If you've been outside this morning, you notice it's a little cooler for an August day. But I can feel the warmth and love in this room. And that tells me that you're ready for our first course of the day. Our first speaker is Brother Dwayne Kramer. We have heard him speak many times before and look forward to his discourse this morning. The title of his talk is Oneness in God. Oneness in God. Brother Dwayne?
Good morning, dear brethren. It's nice to be in convention with you. Sister Judy, Ryan, and I are happy to be in your midst this morning, and we've enjoyed your fellowship and the many preparations and thoughts of the brethren, and certainly the brethren, the sponsoring brethren, for our privilege of standing before you. The ultimate in oneness is found in God. It describes the highest relationship that we can have. Oneness, by definition, is the state or quality of being one. Union or unity. And I like the word singleness. The car you came in is made up of parts. Are they all the same? No. But they behave as one, don't they? They work together and they act together as one to do something. Oneness in the church is revealed many times in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And whether we are many years in the truth or a short time, we are members of that one body and thereby connected to the head, Jesus. Whether we are quick to learn or slow to learn, whether we are multi-talented or single-talented, whether we have good health or poor, whether we have a good memory or not, whether we have little time or much time, whether we can express ourselves well or not, we are all connected to the head. And that connection is vital. Whether it's ours or someone else's. And how we understand and value the concept of oneness may affect our influence and ability to contribute to the membership in its goal of becoming Christ-like. As individual members, it is possible that we could exceed our own expectations to assist each other in the narrow way. We'd like to break the subject down into three parts. The first part would be to look in Scripture to find some illustrations, and two that we have chosen to consider are very common to us as humans. One is the human family, and the other is the human body. And it's interesting. These examples, or illustrations rather, are very common. But are they familiar? Do we really understand the human family, the human body, in terms of singleness or oneness? You know, there are billions of these examples on the earth, and yet the Lord put them in Scripture. So apparently he felt that we needed to be reminded of this function of oneness. The second part would be to look in Scripture to find some examples. And we've chosen two, primarily the relationship between the Father and the Son. And secondly, a lesson from the life of David along the line of oneness. And finally, we'd like to consider some scriptures that we believe will help to magnify the concept of oneness. Our first illustration is found in the human body. The husband, the wife, the children. Very common. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23, and then finally chapter 6, verse 1. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There we see the husband, the wife, and the children. And some families do function like this, and therefore act as one. And we say that family works well together, while other families seem to work either not for each other, they're rather neutral, or may even work against each other. The difference being that some see the beauty and the benefit of fitting themselves into the whole, while others see themselves more or less as the whole, sort of separate, independent, and loosely connected with the whole. Timothy writes about our privilege to those who are near us. In fact, it might even become a duty in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. And he writes to us, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith." The implication seems to be that we should be of the attitude of heart to want to provide and then to see to it that we make reasonable provision for those who are dependent upon us. And even though the head of the house is primarily responsible in each family, each member can find his niche and make a contribution. And we know that man was created in the image of God and had love as the overruling influence in his life. But this love has been greatly reduced by selfishness. And in proportion as people are fallen, to that extent their hearts are more or less selfish. Some are kind and generous to their own family and seek ways to help each other. Other families seem to be the opposite. And the presence of selfishness is shown by very little sympathy, very little love, concern, and even regard for other family members. Also, this selfishness, if present, allows them to see more blemishes and find more faults than ordinarily. And more than this, it is often carried outside the family in conversation. And this is wrong. Justice is lacking. When people's rights are not respected, a measure of dignity is lost, and the spirit of antagonism and anger sets in. And at this point, there can be no oneness. There can be no unity, no working together. It's important then to always somehow maintain a good degree of respect for each other. And to that extent that selfishness is exercised, oneness cannot. They are inverse to each other, as one increases and the other decreases. So in the family, we find a wonderful situation to learn to carry out exercises regarding oneness, whether it's a young family or whether it's an older family. The second illustration of oneness is found in the human body. And we'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's a quotation in reprint 3160, and I read, "The figure of a human body of many members operating for the general good and for the accomplishment of one general purpose, one work, is a mental picture of how oneness works in the body of Christ." Those who are called out receive the Holy Spirit. They are baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. The body members are fellow sharers in the suffering of the present time and also in the glories that come later. Therefore, as members, we should be working as one. And one cannot say to the other, "You're not needed," for God has placed each in the body as it pleases Him. And the body would not be complete without every one of its members. Therefore, from the Lord's point of view, we ought to be sympathetic with each other. There is no division in the human body. Yet one hand is separate from the other. Between the foot and the eye, there is separation, but not division. There is a work for every part of the body to do. The hand and the foot are connected through the head. The brain is connected to all parts of the body. So it is with the spiritual body. We're not all doing the same thing. God has a variety of things that need to be done. Some work in this department and some in another. So we would say that all the body members are connected. They're related. And to be related suggests a mutual regard and affection and a genuine interest. For the New American Standard, we'd like to read from Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The scriptures say that if one member suffers, all the others come to its aid. If one member of the body of Christ suffer, all the other members suffer with it. And no member can be suffering without the knowledge of the head, Jesus. You'll recall Jesus said to Saul in Acts 9:5, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." When Saul was persecuting some members of the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Whether it's a member living back in Jesus' day or living today, it's all the one body. From the New American Standard also, we'd like to continue reading in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 28. "For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' and is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the member, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And on our unseemly members come to have a more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, that there should be no division in the body, but that all members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. So we see the whole family is bound together with love and fellowship and confidence, sympathy, harmony, and common interest. And the glory and honor of one is the glory and honor of all. So the human body helps us to understand the concept of oneness that is sought after in Scripture, the oneness with the head. Now let's consider an example. And we'll use the relationship between God and Jesus. In his prayer to the Father on the night of his betrayal, Jesus points out his relationship to the Father and how he regards that relationship. And we'd like to read from John 17, verses 9, 10, and then 20 through 23. And particularly, we'd like to focus on the Father-Son relationship. John 17, 9. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. I ask on their behalf of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. In verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou givest me I had given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now the two phrases are, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And the second is that just as we are one. So we appreciate the oneness that was expressed there between the Father and the Son. And we think that by examining our Lord's sentiments here regarding the church, we can more easily grasp the importance and the necessity of the singleness or oneness between Jesus and his Father. In reprint 3160, Brother Russell lists six instances where oneness existed between the Father and the Son. And I'll give them first of all as a list, then we'd like to spend just a short time with each of the six. The first one is oneness of purpose. The second is oneness of confidence. And the third is oneness of sympathy, oneness of love, oneness of honor, and oneness of possession. Purpose, confidence, sympathy, love, honor, possession. As a Son of God, his relationship to his father certainly is a marvelous example to us. It's important to us. In the oneness of purpose, we notice that the one purpose which is common to the Father and his Son Jesus is the Father's purpose. And it was gradually revealed to Jesus. In Mark 13, verse 32, just a part of that, it reads, "Of that day or hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, and neither the Son, but the Father." Jesus didn't know, but the Father did. So we see that Jesus was guided into the various aspects of God's divine plan, and only when due. Jesus was allowed to grow in knowledge. And while working out the plan of creation, he was growing in his appreciation of his Father's power, wisdom, and love. Even as Jesus' knowledge increased to the point where he learned about the humiliation and the sorrow of his last few days, he continued nevertheless in his faithful, loving obedience. We believe that Jesus was firmly established in the Father's purpose, in the Father's will. The second one is the oneness of confidence. The Son trusted the Father, as most sons do. It was easy, almost natural. Jesus' experience served to only deepen and establish his confidence in the one who brought him into existence. The Father trusted the Son in that he recognized in Jesus the principles of righteousness, of truth and loyalty, because he had worked for his Father for many years before coming to earth. And the Father's confidence was so well established that God declared the results of Jesus' faithfulness many years, thousands of years, before he began the work of redemption. What a wonderful mutual confidence. Number three is the oneness of sympathy. The Son glories in the Father's plan, saying in Psalms 40 and 8, and we all know this, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." He delighted in doing the Father's will. Why? Because he saw his Father's glorious character. And even though the permission of evil may have tested Jesus' faith, his knowledge of his Father's character, his resources, his wisdom, did not cause him to doubt, but to maintain his loving trust and readiness to submit under even the greatest of experiences. The Father, in turn, was also sympathetic in not permitting his Son to be tried above what he could bear, except for that one moment in which he felt forsaken at the cross. So we see the sympathy between the two growing more and more as the years went by. Number four is the oneness of love. In every act, we have seen love expressed. It was a mutual love that delighted to manifest and express mutual confidence, that gloried in the same loving and benevolent purposes, that sympathized fully with each other's thoughts and feelings. They treated each other as Father and Son with great respect. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And the Son said, "I delight to do thy will." Number five is oneness of possessions. There was a oneness of possession clearly expressed by our Lord in John 16:15. "All things that the Father hath are mine." And also Paul wrote that God hath appointed the Son, and we read in Hebrews 1:2, heir of all things. And Ephesians 1:20 and 21, hath placed him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Finally, we see number 6 is a oneness of honor. A oneness of honor. In honor, each seems to prefer one another. God says in John 5:23, "Let all men honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And about Jesus, we read in Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." And in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." God gave Jesus prominence in the work of creation, the work of redemption, the work of restitution. However, we know that the greatest glory belongs to the Father. In fact, in John 14:28, we read, "My Father is greater than I," Jesus said. And also He said in John 14:10, "The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." So the oneness here certainly portrays the depth of the justice, the wisdom, the love, and power of God. And even more encouraging, brethren, this oneness is available to us, His fellow body members. Yes, it is our privilege to enter into the very same relationship and privileges and blessings. Consider the exceeding great and precious promises, and we should see to it that it is ours to have the same oneness with God, purpose, confidence, sympathy, love, honor, and possession. It is the same plan that God reveals to us and invites us to become co-workers with Him. The Father shows confidence in us, even though we have weaknesses and inabilities. And on our very profession of faith and consecration, He accepts us as sons. He is very sympathetic, who provides help in every time of need. We are honored by Him in that He allows us to know His secrets, know His mind, to carry out even parts of His work in His name. He invites us to take all of our cares to Him through His Son. He would like us to study. He would like us to use the talents that He has given us. And then He asks us something further. He says, "Go forth and tell others." And we notice in our experience that the more we are engaged in the Lord's service and the use of our time, our monies, our hands, our tongue, the more He learns to trust us and the more we learn to trust Him. And therefore He grants us a greater understanding and even greater opportunities. So we know it works. This mutual confidence and fellowship of purpose and work draws our hearts closer to Him. The realization of sonship and mutual interest and confidence and sympathy fills our hearts. And it even stimulates us to greater determination to please Him. We are assured of this same love from our Heavenly Father, which He exercised toward Jesus in John 17. And we've already read parts of this, but particularly verses 20 through 23. "I pray for them, that they may be one, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." The same love. And we ask, how can God love us as He loved Jesus? Jesus was always in perfect harmony with His Father, a Son who reflected beautifully God's likeness. But with us, it's different. We were sinners, and we had nothing in us worthy of His love. Yes, but we have been cleansed. And however imperfect we are, our hearts are perfect in God's sight. He sees us with a perfect heart, a perfect purpose, a perfect intention, striving daily to overcome the weaknesses and disabilities of our imperfect flesh. He sees our determination and effort to do His will. He sees us humbly trusting in His daily provisions. God therefore sees in us that which is worthy of His love. And so our Lord Jesus clearly wants us to understand that the Father loves us even as He loved Him. And further, He wishes us to be inheritors. We read in Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Has anyone else recently made you a joint heir? Remember verse 10 in John 17? Let's go back there for a moment. John 17:10. And we read in part that they are mine and I am glorified in them. Jesus is pleased to share even His glory with us. We have none of our own, but as we grow to reflect His character, to that extent we have grown in worthiness. And thus Jesus is willing to share the glory that the Father had given Him from the very beginnings of the world, the glory of creation, and all since is ours to share. The oneness in the divine family is supported by love and fellowship, confidence, sympathy, harmony, and common interest. And the honor and glory of one is the honor and glory of all. In John 17:21 again, we read that they all may be one as Thou, Father, are in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. So far, we've seen several evidences in Scripture of oneness. The human family, the human body, the relationship between the Father and the Son, and between the Church and the Father and Son. And apparently it is pleasing our Lord for us to apply ourselves toward oneness, including such areas as the truth about God, His character, His plan, His will for us, and about Jesus. It is well within the bounds of expectation that we can and should, based on our examples, cooperatively seek ways to carry out the privileges of that oneness in God. There's a particular scripture that perhaps points to us in this day, and we read Psalms 133, 1 and 2, a very familiar scripture. Psalms 133, 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirt of his garment." Now the word unity in Strong's is 3162, and it comes from 3161. To be or become one means unit or unitedly. Some of the synonyms are alike, together, unite, unity, or join. The word unity is used in two other places. One is in Ephesians 4:3, where we read, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit." And I always appreciated Brother McAllister here, because he said on that, remember, it reads unity of the Spirit, not spirit of unity. And I've always appreciated that. In the bond of peace. And Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith." In both verses, the word unity means oneness, figuratively unanimity. In the definition, the definition reads, "A state or fact of being one, something that is wholly united and complete within itself, a state or quality of general concord and mutual understanding, harmony and agreement. The harmonious agreement of parts or elements into one united whole, singleness or continuity of purpose, action, and so on." There's a good lesson in our second example in the life of David along the lines of the definition and concept of oneness. While David was a shepherd boy, Samuel the prophet anointed him to be the king over all Israel. That's in 1 Samuel 16:13. And later he had the opportunity of meeting Goliath. He was made a captain in the army and eventually King Saul's son-in-law. Still, he did not receive the promised kingdom. In fact, for 7 years he was treated as an outlaw by King Saul. David was patient and trusted that in his own way and time, the Lord would give him Israel. And also we remember that David was not willing to raise his hand against the king in any way. Eventually, the Lord told David to move to Hebron, and there his tribe of Judah made him their king. 2 Samuel 2:4, and we read, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So David saw at last the beginnings of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise of the kingdom. However, the matter was delayed another 7 years, during which David patiently watched Saul's surviving son, Ish-bosheth, claim victory after victory over the Philistines, seemingly establishing himself in a land that was to be David's. David's course during his 14 years distinctly shows his true character. He trusted the Lord, who had been with him as a boy and had delivered him from the lion and the bear. And the Lord had used David as Israel's champion to battle Goliath. And having brought him this far, David knew the Lord would continue to guide and direct him if we would continue to be submissive and to act along the lines of the Lord's direction. David knew that the tribe of Judah was in accord with the divine program. And hence, when Ish-bosheth and his army attempted to take the people of Judah, they resisted. Yet we have no evidence that David ever attempted to extend his authority over other tribes, except as they might voluntarily choose to accept him as their king. And this they finally did. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 3 and 5, we read, "So all the elders of Israel came, and they anointed David king over Israel, and he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." If we examine more closely the experience of David and the life of David, and look for some lessons along the lines of oneness with God, we find that David's strong faith allowed him to wait 14 years for the kingdom of Israel. He trusted God and God's arrangement in waiting for the kingdom in God's own way and in God's own time. He believed that the Lord's wisdom was superior to his own and everyone else's. By not trying to change things, he was willing to accept things as they were given to him. He looked for his instructions only from the Lord. He never harbored any animosity. He did not force himself upon his brethren, even though he may have had a right to do so. He defended his brethren. He was aggressive toward the enemies of God and of Israel. He carefully treated all the tribes as brethren and tried to do all within his power to maintain unity. He was a peacemaker. He was careful to direct his combative elements in ways that were pleasing to God. He was willing to be misunderstood and even persecuted for a time. David's being in harmony with God allowed him a greater opportunity to dwell in oneness or unity. He was not afraid of God's arrangements. Many times he could have said or did things that may have given him the kingdom sooner. But his willingness to accept the mind of the Lord was a most important factor in David's becoming king over Israel. Where does unity start? If we look again at Psalms 133, the second verse, we may find a clue there. The verse seems to refer to the brethren in the church, the body of Christ. particularly when it says it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And that, we believe, is a picture of the Holy Spirit running down over the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. And this scripture seems to link, or these scriptures rather, seems to link the body with the Spirit. That unity is like the Holy Spirit running down over the entire body. In 1 John 2:27, we notice it's conditional, though. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, ye shall abide in him. And in John 1:12, we see the purpose. But as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. So we see that the Holy Spirit is conditional. It will abide with us if we abide in him. And the purpose is of the Holy Spirit is to have us to become sons of God. And further in Ephesians 4:12 and 13, a further purpose for the Holy Spirit, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The receiving of a measure of the Holy Spirit marks one's acceptance into the body of Christ after consecration for the purpose of growing into the likeness of Christ. And what greater beginning in unity can there be? The word anointing is Strong's 5545. It's an unguent or smearing. And if we go back to 5548, it means to smear or rub with oil. And akin to 5530, to furnish what is needed. Anoint, then, would be to smear or rub with oil as needed. It also carries the thought of oiling, making smooth, lubricating. From the earliest times, God has used oil as a type of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in the kings of Israel, before being installed in office, were anointed. Likewise, the priesthood is found in Exodus 30, 22 through 32. Christ is the antitype not only of Israel's kings but also of Israel's high priest. We have the two offices in one. And as we have seen, the Christ is to be a composite body, the church under its head, Christ Jesus. Therefore, the oil which was poured upon the head of the king and the priest in the type and which ran down over the entire person represented the Holy Spirit of God. It was poured out upon her head, Christ Jesus, which later reached the church at Pentecost. The oil has been flowing down ever since, anointing the various members of his body from that day to the present time, supplying what is needed to assist us in becoming new creatures. Why are we talking about the Holy Spirit? In the antitype, the Holy Spirit upon each of the consecrated should make a difference. It should be expected in some respects at least to resemble the type. And as the effect in the type was to cause a shining of the face, so the antitype, the Holy Spirit, is the oil of joy, which can and does offset the spirit of heaviness. It should cause our faces to shine and our hearts to rejoice. Oil in olden times was used on the skin to give smoothness and softness and suppleness to the joints and muscles. So the Holy Spirit brings with it a smoothness and a softness of character and a manner not characteristic to our former selves. In 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love, and therefore God's Holy Spirit must be the Spirit of love. Paul in Galatians 5:18 writes, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And in verse 22 of Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and the affections rather and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And we note the apostle places love at the very beginning of the list of the fruits of the Spirit. If we have a love that manifests itself in wise, helpful activities, that pities, that helps, that comforts, that cheers, that blesses all within its reach, that is evidence that we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of the truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of oneness in God. Possession of this Spirit of love is an evidence that one has been begotten of God and is a child of God, and if faithful, will be made a joint heir. An absence of this Spirit, even though one may have some knowledge of the truth, is an evidence that the heart is not fully consecrated to the Lord, that the will is not fully resigned to God's will. We have several scriptures or parts of scriptures that we would like to read that we feel were helpful to myself in preparation for this discourse and that we've collected over the last short time. The first one is 2 Timothy 2:15, and there is a list of maybe 10 or 15 scriptures, so I won't try to read all of the scripture, just the parts that seem to apply. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God." We feel that study is a very important way to inform ourselves of exactly what God has in His mind so that we can submit to that. 1 Peter 2:9, "We should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." 1 Timothy 4:12, "Be thou an example of the believer." Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Ephesians 4:15, "Speaking the truth in love." 2 Corinthians 8:21, "Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." 1 John 3:16, "Because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Colossians 3:2, "Set your affections on things above." Proverbs 16:32, "Be slow to anger." And Philippians 4, 6 and 7 in the New American Standard, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So in retrospect, brethren, in the discussion of oneness, we've looked at the human family, the human body, the divine family, and discovered that true oneness or unity comes from God through His Holy Spirit. It is our duty and privilege to conform to His will, His plan, His character. The same Spirit is promised for the guidance of the entire church, each and every member. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit would lead some into the truth and the same Holy Spirit lead others to oppose the truth? We believe not. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 4, as our final thought, speaks of the unity of the body and I believe offers six helps. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We're not going to read the verses, but we would like to pick out the six helps that we found there. Number one, in all there must be a lowliness of mind. We feel this is paramount to oneness. Number two is meekness. Number three, he mentions long-suffering or patience. Number four, Paul says a mutual bearing with one another's weaknesses and frailties, and covering all such things with the mantle of love. Number five, then a constant watchfulness, lest we grow weary in well-doing. And all of this oneness or unity is based upon one Lord, one faith, one immersion, and one hope. And finally, in reprint 5229, there's one statement that I like. It says, the most favorable condition for unity is that all seek to have the Lord's will done in our mortal bodies. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Oneness in God. Thank you, Brother Duane. Thank you for giving us those illustrations of how our Lord Jesus had that same oneness, that same will as his Heavenly Father, and how those called to follow him must continue to develop that same oneness. And Brother Duane will close this meeting with a word of prayer. And then afterwards, please be seated for a few short announcements.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee very thankful for the night of rest, for this new day of privilege and opportunity, particularly of being in assembly with those of like precious faith. We thank Thee, Father, for being with us and giving us a portion of Thy Spirit and knowledge and understanding. Particularly, Father, we would like to be as clear as possible on Thy will. Help us to be drawn more closely to Thee and to that. And also guide us as we endeavor to interpret Thy will as we carry about our activities. Forgive us, Father, when we do seem to fall short, for we do wish to please Thee even more. We thank Thee that we have brethren, and we thank Thee that we have the privilege of discussion. And we do thank Thee for Thy Son who so grandly gave us an example on earth of how to conduct ourselves toward Thee. We love Thee, Father, and we thank Thee for all the ways and rules of righteousness. And we thank Thee for all of our dear brethren. And we do ask for Thy continued blessing, not only upon ourselves, but upon those who are not in our midst or perhaps that need extra care and comfort. Guide them and direct them and bless them according to Thy will. And we ask, too, for Thy continued blessing with us here this day. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.